Hello, my name is Father Deacon Maverick, and this is my podcast, The Ecumenist Tank. I hope you enjoy this episode with me.
Almighty God, unto whom all hearts be open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hid, cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of thy Holy Spirit, that we may perfectly love thee and worthily magnify thy holy name. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.
Hey guys, this is Father Deacon Maverick, and this is the Ecumenist Tank. I am going to be doing both the 17th Sunday and 18th Sunday after Trinity, and I'm going to look at their texts. I have been rather stumped with things to do, and like I said, just with Sunday and various other things, I don't actually get the chance to translate and do everything that I need to do. So I probably need to close the windows because we have a bit of a festival taking place round about where I live, and there's a lot of noise, and you know, I was actually getting kind of annoyed because there were planes and all sorts of stuff flying and, you know, just making a noise. So the first passage we're going to be reading is Ephesians 4 verse 1 to 6. Ephesians 4 verse 1 to 6. Brethren, I, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye were called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of calling. Our Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. So I just want to stop and actually tell you what I think about that. So it's very, very interesting because Paul is speaking here, you know, he's speaking from prison, and he's telling, you know, the recipients of the letters to work worthy of the vocation wherewith you were called. And he says that we should do so in all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. And agape, you know, we always hear about agape love and stuff. And yes, in one sense, evangelical Protestants, especially when you go into evangelical Protestant bookstores, they like to butcher what that means. And they try telling you, well, this is philia and this is eros. And sometimes they oversimplify the biblical data. What I will say is this. I took a look on the Logos Bible software I have, and I decided to do some digging. And this is what I found. Agape means to take pleasure in or adore. It also means it speaks of self-giving. And so love is an inexplicable power of the soul. Given in the inward parts, love involves real people. In fact, any other usage of the word love is considered metaphorical. So we cannot love a non-rational entity in the sense that we can only love persons. We can love God. We can love our neighbors. We can love our brothers. We can love our sisters. We can love our mother and father and our boss and whatnot. We cannot love a car or our shoes and stuff. Now, we can in the English language, but when the Bible uses agape, the normative way it's used of rational persons. And so this is a very important part to understand about that, because I think when we think of the Trinity, and in this passage it speaks of the Trinity, it speaks about endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So when we do something in love, and we come with an attitude of being long-suffering, long-suffering and meekness, which means, you know, gentleness, humility. When we do so out of, you know, a divine, like, you know, a God-like desire to want to see other people flourish in the same way we do. And so, you know, we all know that the golden rule, you know, love your neighbor as yourself, do unto others as, you know, as you would want them to treat you, things like that. So when it says that we need to be long-suffering, I think, and meek, I think oftentimes when I think of those two words, I think of it in a way, you know, that almost makes me think that the person is pathetic, but this is a wrong understanding of what it means to be meek. What meek and long-suffering. When we are expected to be meek and long-suffering towards our brothers and sisters in Christ, we shouldn't be thinking in terms of being pathetic and lame and not actually loving them properly, because it doesn't mean that we cannot be assertive. And this is something that I had to figure out. I used to find it really hard to express my concerns, because I thought, you know, maybe if I step on people's toes and maybe if I'm honest, I might be causing problems and stuff. And maybe sometimes we ought to, you know, cause problems in that sense. We shouldn't be troublemakers. We should be peacemakers. But real peace comes out of a place of order, which is why St. Paul, you know, when he speaks about in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, he says, for God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. And so there's this contrast between peace and disorder. And when we are in a state of meekness, gentleness, humility, it doesn't mean that we need to stop being assertive. It means that we have to gently, yes, gentleness. Gentleness doesn't mean not confronting people with the truth. Confronting people with the truth, confronting people with what is helpful to them, helping them, and not doing so in an aggressive way, because that's the difference between being meek, the difference between being meek, humble, and just being aggressive, right? The difference between truly being meek and humble and truly loving is to actually have a heart that seeks to see people come through, realizing that they have a choice, they have freedom, they have the ability to go one way or the other. So we cannot smother them with what we think is right because we might be wrong. But actually, what we should be doing is we should be giving ourselves effortlessly. We should be patient with them. And so this patience, this meekness, is not that we don't tell them the truth, not that we don't tell them what we think, not that we don't point them to the tradition and the word of God. No, it's rather that we are gentle and we are patient with them. And this should be rooted in love. And as I said before, it says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Peace is something, you know, peace and order, they really do go hand in hand. False peace is something that I think the Bible speaks about. The Antichrist, you know, and that the Antichrist spirit brings false peace. So sometimes we think that, and this is so telling that we see this in woke, secular woke environments where people, they feel offended at anything that someone else says of them. And so they want to cancel people because they don't want there to be any conflict. They want, you know, people to just do whatever they want to in such a way that it ends up helping no one. No, we are supposed to be people that bring the peace. We are supposed to be peacemakers. Peacemakers, not chaos makers. And oftentimes false peace breeds chaos, because ultimately what false peace does is, false peace is like saying, is like knowing that you have cancer and you're like, well, I'm not going to go to the doctor. I'm not going to do any of that, those things. I'm just going to sort of avoid the problems that are there. But in order to move forward as a people, we need to deal with the problems. And by dealing with the problems, we can then usher in a experience of peace, the bond of peace. And so unity in the spirit, unity of the spirit that we see in the church, is something that happens by being meek and humble and long-suffering, to be patient with people that we know, and to help them and to nudge them in the right direction. But we also need to take responsibility for our own actions, right? Because sometimes we can also be like, well, he's doing that, he's doing this, he's doing that, he's doing this. You see how good and great I am. No, we should be looking, examining ourselves, working our own salvation out with fear and trembling, and then try to help. And we should be helping our fellow brothers and sisters to keep unity, because when people see that you're trying to help them, when people see that your heart bleeds for them, that will help facilitate an environment of peace. And so this is what we ought to do as Christians. We shouldn't be looking for arguments to be had. We should be praying for them, and we can share our opinions with them. And if they don't listen, we leave them to God. But there's obviously more to that that I can say, but I just want to follow the flow of the passage. So it says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one spirit, even as you are called, in one hope of your calling. So the Bible says that we have been baptized into one spirit, and it speaks about this baptism that we have, and we've been baptized by the Holy Spirit into one body. That's something that Paul speaks about elsewhere. And so as the one body of Christ, being united in the one Holy Spirit, we are also called in one hope of our calling. What is a hope? So we have one hope, the blessed hope, where we look for Jesus Christ as the one coming. And Jesus Christ, we shouldn't be thinking only of an eschatological conclusion when we see Jesus supposedly coming on the clouds. That isn't the only thing that this is speaking about. At least this isn't the only thing that we should be thinking about. This is also coming to terms with our mortality, I think. So what I mean by that is we will all see the Lord when we are finished in this life. And so that connects us to the advent of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that Titus 2:13 speaks about, waiting for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. And so we have a hope of our calling, right? We have one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in all. And this is how we see the Trinity sort of intermingled here with our own experience. God the Father is reaching out to us. God the Father has given us the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the God-man. Jesus Christ is on the altar when we partake of the Eucharist, when the priest blesses the bread and wine. And so we participate in the life of God by participating in the sacraments of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so that is effected through the working of the Holy Spirit. And so it says that God is above all. That is, he is in the heavens, right? He transcends all things. And so Athanasius said that the Father makes all things by the word in the Spirit. You know, so he is above all as Father, he is through all by his word, and he is in all by the Holy Spirit. And so this is the way that we should think of the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as being deeply involved in our lives. And so the very breath that we breathe, the very fundamentals of living our lives, the way that we make sense of things, that comes from the Word, the wisdom of God, who is Jesus Christ. And as I mentioned before, we have the Eternal Father who is experienced in the sacraments through Jesus Christ, because he who has seen Jesus Christ has seen the Father. So there's this inseparability that we speak of. Now I'm going to go to Luke 14, verse 1 to 11. At the time it came to pass, as Jesus went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath day, that they watched him, and behold, there was a certain man before him which had the dropsy. And Jesus answering spake unto the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? And they held their peace. And he took him, and he healed him, and let go, and answered them, saying, Which of you shall have an ass or fallen into a pit, and will not straightway pull him out on the Sabbath day? And they could not answer him again to these things. And he put forth a parable to those who were burdened, and he marked how they chose out the chief room, saying unto them, When thou art burdened of any man to a wedding, sit not down in the highest room, lest a more honorable man than thou be burdened of him. And he that bade thee and him come and say to thee, Give this man place, and thou begin with shame to take the lowest room. But when thou art burdened, go and sit down in the lowest room. Then when he that bade thee cometh, he may say unto thee, Friend, go up higher, and they shall have worship in the presence of them that sit at the meat with thee. For whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. So again, there's this concept of humility, the way that we need to treat our brothers and sisters in the faith. And humility is actually something that comes from God. It's not just something that God expects of us without doing it, because Jesus Christ, who himself is God, who himself is divine, has this humility. And we see this too in Philippians 2, verse 5 through to 11. Jesus was in the form of God. He did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he made himself of no reputation. And he took the form of a servant, being found in the likeness of men. And then he humbled himself unto death, even death on a cross. This is something that we need to understand, that even God, even in the Trinity, this mutual kind of submission, this loving of one another, if we look at what Jesus Christ exemplifies for us, what Jesus Christ teaches us, Jesus Christ wants us to be humble, not to think that we are higher than other people. And in this last part, if you go to a party, and this was spoken to the Pharisees, Jesus is saying, don't sit at the best place, right, that parties have when you get invited to a wedding, and where you esteem yourself greater, that you think that you ought to be sitting at the best seats and all of those things. No, go to the lowest of the lowly. Go to be humble in your mindset. And then when the proper time comes, you will be exalted. Because if you exalt yourself, you will be humbled. You will be humiliated. But if you humble yourself, you will be exalted. And so this is a very important thing to understand. I've said this before. You know, I actually know a band, August Burns Red, and in the song it says, the way up is down. And this is something that we need to understand. The way up is down. Now, I'm going to go to the 18th Sunday after Trinity. I haven't gone deeply into these passages because I just want to highlight the important things, or the things that stuck out to me and the things that I want to preach about. So, well, not preach about, speak about. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 4 to 8. Brethren, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 4 to 8. Brethren, I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything you are enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. So you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it says that he thanks God always on behalf of the Corinthians for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, so that in everything we are enriched by him, in all utterances and in all knowledge, even as the testimony was confirmed in you. So there's evidence, there's a testimony which was confirmed of the Lord Jesus Christ in the people to whom St. Paul is writing. And he says, so that you may come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's actually funny. John MacArthur and a lot of these evangelicals who don't believe that God is present today, they have a conference called Cessationist. And, you know, it's been a common thing with cessationist, strange fire conference, you know, charismatic chaos and all of these indictments against charismaticism, that they don't believe that God is present, or not that God isn't present, but they don't believe that certain spiritual gifts given in 1 Corinthians 12 are with us today. So they don't believe that prophecy and speaking in tongues and gifts of healing and various empowerments are given today. And so what's so strange about this is that Paul seems to think that we should come behind in no gift as we wait for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it seems like what Paul is saying is that God will continue to strengthen us, and we won't be lacking in any gift that we need until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is in Ephesians 4, verse 11 through 12, where certain, you know, he gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some teachers and pastors. And he goes through that list, waiting, you know, and the conclusion and the finality of those gifts are when the body of Christ reaches maturity. So we have not reached maturity, right? And so, you know, some evangelicals are like, well, do you believe that prophets and apostles are for today? Well, yes, we would have to. That's what bishops are. Bishops are continuing the apostolic office. Think about it. Bishops have that chrism, and so we expect bishops to continue. Bishops are the, you know, one of the most important offices. Well, all the offices are important, bishops, priests, and deacons. But we have the apostolic office extended to us today through the office of bishops. So, and we can be very confident that the church, the true body of Christ, will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the last passage I want to read is from Matthew 22, verse 34 to 46. At that time, when the Pharisees had heard that Jesus had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, Master, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? They say unto him, The son of David. He saith unto him, How then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then called him Lord, how is he his son? And no man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. Now, in this particular verse, I want to focus on what Jesus says. Jesus says that he asks the question, whose son is he? The son of David, they said, right? And so Jesus said, how can the Messiah, the Messiah, be the son of David? How can that be, right? How can it be the case that he's the son of David if David calls him Lord? And obviously, this is something that goes very, very deep. And it's something that we need to ask ourselves. Who is Jesus to us? How can this be? Jesus' self-understanding is not merely as an exalted or blessed man, obviously. He's clearly not doing that. Rather, he's implying that he is greater than David, stating that he is, in fact, God's unique son. And so this is something that we need to constantly press ourselves on. who is Jesus Christ to us? St. Cyril of Alexandria explains that Jesus wants us to love God not half-heartedly and to be concerned with the concerns of the world. And, you know, this is what St. Cyril of Alexandria says about the opening part of this passage. But to go back to it, if we have love for God, that should put the perspective in a, you know, a bit more, make the question more big. It should make it bigger. It's something to consider with deep seriousness. What do we say of Jesus Christ, and how does that connect to our love for God? Jesus Christ is the Logos. He is the Word and the wisdom of God. And this is something that we need to ask ourselves. We need to say, Lord Jesus Christ, show me more of you. And I feel like a failing faith, a failing love for God, usually starts at a decrepit and an underappreciated view of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the wisdom of God. When we fear God, you know, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. When we truly love God, and so the fathers, I forgot which father it was, perfect love casts out fear. So my question is, if we have love for God, how does that connect to our vision of who Jesus is? Not just our vision, but our faith in who Jesus is. Jesus is the way to God, but Jesus is also the foundation for what we know about God. And I was reading about this, you know, Origins in the Philokalia of Origin, which is a compilation of Origin's writings that the Cappadocian fathers compiled. You know, he speaks about how outside of the, you know, the Christian religion or the spirituality of Christianity, how outside of it, having, you know, philosophy can actually be futile. And so my question is, how does this relate to us? Because Jesus Christ is the foundation of what we, yes, we can go to philosophy, and philosophy can do a lot. Philosophy can take away a lot of obstacles we have when trying to figure out what we believe about God, and it can point us in the direction of faith. But to contemplate who Jesus is, I think this is what Origen does so well, to contemplate who Jesus is. What does Jesus Christ mean to me? Because Jesus Christ is the principle of existence. He's not just archetypal, but Jesus is the wisdom of God, through whom God made everything else. Jesus is the blueprint for creation. He's the Lord of creation and the blueprint of creation. And we ought to think about what that means to us. So I hope you enjoy these reflections, and God bless.